Leviticus 4 and verses 13 through 21. I'll read now, and so let's give our attention to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. This is God's holy word. Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 10, which can be found on page 1006. Hebrews 10, and I'll read now verses 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is God's holy word. May he bless our hearts this afternoon. I invite you to turn with me in the Belgic Confession now to Article 21 as we continue our series through the Belgic Confession. Article 21 on page 174 in the Forms and Prayers book, and page 862 in the Song book. 174 in the Forms and Prayers book, 862 in the Song book. And so let's listen now as I read what we believe and confess as a Reformed Church based on God's Word. Article 21, the Atonement. We believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath, and that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets had predicted. For it is written that the chastisement of our peace was placed on the Son of God, and that we are healed by his wounds. He was led to death as a lamb. He was numbered among sinners and condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though Pilate had declared that he was innocent. So he paid back what he had not stolen. And he suffered the just for the unjust in both his body and his soul in such a way that when he sensed the horrible punishment required by our sins, his sweat became like big drops of blood falling on the ground. He cried, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And he endured all this for the forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, we rightly say with Paul that we know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. We consider all things as dung for the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find all comforts in his wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever. This is also why the angel of God called him Jesus, that is, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, have you ever thought about the fact that when you come to church to worship, you aren't coming in order to appease the wrath of an angry God? You don't have to come with an animal to sacrifice and burn on an altar. What a privilege it is to live on this side of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, that we can come so freely to worship God and enter so freely into his holy presence and worship him through faith in Jesus Christ, our great high priest and mediator of the new and better covenant. And this afternoon we want to meditate on that reality and how wonderful it is to know Christ as our great high priest. And we'll meditate on his priestly work this afternoon. And we'll see here first his priestly office and consider that, and then secondly his priestly sacrifice, and then third, how we should respond to Christ's priestly work. But first, Christ's priestly office. It's important to first understand that Christ holds the office of priest and to establish that. But how can Christ be a priest if he isn't from the tribe of Levi? Have you ever wondered that? Children, do you remember what tribe Jesus was from? I'll give you a hint. He's referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? And which tribe did all the priests come from? The tribe of Levi. So how can Jesus be a priest then if he's not a Levite? Well, we confess in Belgian Confession, Article 21, that we believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath. And here we confess what the Bible teaches about Christ's priesthood in Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7. We just sang Psalm 110 a moment ago. And there, David prophesies of the Messiah who would come and be both a king and a priest. He says, Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh says to my Lord, so there's somebody coming of whom David calls Lord. It's great David's greater son whom he calls Lord. And Yahweh says to my Lord, that is Jesus, we know, he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then it goes on and says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. And so this coming Messiah, whom David calls Lord, will be king over all the earth, over all the nations. He'll rule at the Father's right hand. And then we hear that he's going to also be a priest. As it says, that Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. He says to this coming Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So while in the Old Covenant, priests were from the tribe of Levi, the Old Testament also reveals that there is another priestly order, the priestly order of Melchizedek. Now, who in the world is Melchizedek? Such a mysterious figure in the Bible. If you recall, Melchizedek, he appears on the pages of redemptive history seemingly out of nowhere in Genesis 14. Turn with me to Genesis 14 to just see his token appearance in the Old Testament. Genesis 14, that's page 10 if you need some help. Genesis 14, and to set the context for this, Abraham has just rescued his nephew Lot. Lot was captured by four eastern kings and their armies, and Abraham takes only 318 men and does battle against four eastern kings and their vast army. And he defeats them and rescues his nephew Lot. And as he's returning from battle, we read this in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, who is this mysterious Melchizedek that appears seemingly out of nowhere? Well, he is the king of Salem, we see, which is probably a reference to Jerusalem. You can hear Salem in the word Jerusalem. So both etymology and rabbinic commentary, as well as Psalm 76, verse 2, confirm this, that he's king of Jerusalem. He's king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. So he's the king that of what would later become the holy city. And to say he is king of Salem is to say that he is the king of peace. Shalom in the Hebrew language means peace and so much more. But he's the king of peace, the king of Salem. He's also king of righteousness. Now, how do we get that he's the king of righteousness? Well, that's what his name means. Melchizedek is a combination of the two Hebrew words, Melech and Sedek, which means king and righteousness put together. So he's the king of peace and he's the king of righteousness. Furthermore, he is a king who is a priest. It says in verse 18, he was priest of God Most High. So Melchizedek is a God-fearing Canaanite who's the priest king of Jerusalem, who serves the one true God. Now, this detail that he is a priest might not strike you as odd, but it's a detail that would have just jumped out at the Israelites. It's like, wait a second, go back. What did you say about this guy? He's the priest king? Why would that jump out to them? Well, because in the first place, the Levitical priesthood hasn't even been instituted yet. And because in the days of the Mosaic covenant, no one in Israel could serve as both a priest and a king. No one during the time of the Mosaic covenant could serve in both offices. In the ancient Near East, this was common, but not so with Israel. And if you recall, maybe this is what got King Uzziah into trouble. In 2 Chronicles 26, we read that Uzziah did some great things as a king, and his fame spread far and wide. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his own destruction, and he entered the temple to burn incense. And when he did this, the priest protested and said, it's not your job to be burning incense in the temple. It's as if they're saying, you know, stay in your lane, bud. You're a king and not a priest. We're the priests. You're not to be burning incense in the temple. And Uzziah got angry about their protest, but when he did, he was struck with leprosy. And even though he was somewhat of a great king, he was remembered as a leper when he died. So he couldn't be a priest and a king under the Mosaic covenant. But Melchizedek is just that, which is why this would have jumped out to them. And what does this God-fearing Canaanite priest-king do? Notice what he does in Genesis 14. First, he refreshes Abram with bread and wine. And then the one who was to be a blessing to all the nations, Abraham, is in fact blessed by this Canaanite priest-king. As it says in verse 19, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor or creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he blesses Abraham and then gives God the glory for Abram's victory. He knows that, you know, 318 men ordinarily don't defeat four kings and their vast armies. So he's praising God for this victory. Abram owes God all the glory. And Abram affirms what Melchizedek says in this blessing and validates his priesthood by tithing a tenth of all his spoils. So this is the mysterious Melchizedek that we find in Genesis 14. He appears here in Genesis 14, never to be mentioned again in the Bible until David speaks of the coming messianic priest-king in Psalm 110. The king who would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then, look at Hebrews 7. This is the only other place that he's referred to is in Hebrews 7. So Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then Hebrews 7, where the author of Hebrews shows how Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He prefigures Christ. And because Christ is the reality to whom Melchizedek ultimately pointed, he's in many ways greater than any of the Levitical priests that have ever gone before. In verses 1 to 2, he says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. First, we see that Melchizedek, he prefigures Christ in that his priesthood is established not on the basis of heredity, but of office. Melchizedek wasn't a priest because his father was a priest. He was a priest because he was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. It was part of his job description. In a similar way, the same was true of Jesus. He was the Messiah, great David's greater son, the one whom David calls Lord in Psalm 110, of whom the Father swore, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's a priest, not because of heredity, but because of his office and because of the oath that the Father swore to the Son. Now, you might wonder, when did the Father make this oath with his Son? Well, he made this oath in the covenant of redemption in eternity past, which is that intra-Trinitarian covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past, whereby they swore, they agreed to accomplish our redemption. The Father swore to the Son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus is the true King of righteousness and King of peace. He perfectly obeyed God's law and perfectly fulfilled all righteousness. And he rules with perfect righteousness, unlike the terrible kings in Israel that were bad shepherds and were condemned in Ezekiel 34. He is the good shepherd who rules with perfect righteousness for the good of his people. And he brings about peace between God and man, everlasting peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He brings that about through his sacrificial death. And then in verse 3, we see of Hebrews 7, Melchizedek prefigures Christ in that he appears to be this eternal figure in the book of Genesis. He really stands out in Genesis, because if you read the book of Genesis, everybody has a genealogy, right? You go to Genesis 5 and you got this long list, all these genealogies that so-and-so, this is their father, and you know, their father, and they had this many sons, and then they died, right? Notice what he says in verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, what are we to make of that? Does that mean he literally didn't have a father or mother? That he literally was eternal? No. He would have been like you and me. He had a father and a mother, and he wouldn't have been eternal. This is not a fourth member of the Trinity or something like that. But the author of Hebrews is saying that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to speak of him in such a way that he would be a type of the true eternal one to come. It appears the way he's presented in Genesis as if he's eternal. And in this way, he's a type. He points forward to Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. And the fact that Christ is eternal, his priesthood is eternal as well. And he's not like the Levite priests. So he goes on to say that Jesus is not like the Levite priests who could only serve for a time. And why couldn't they serve forever? Because they died. Because they were sinners themselves. And so they died. And Jesus, he died, but he rose again. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our eternal priest who lives forever for us as our priest. And then he goes on in verses 4 to 10. And talks about how Melchizedek prefigures Christ in that his priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. The reason the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood, he argues, is because Melchizedek blessed Abram. He says in verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So superiors bless inferiors. And he adds in verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. For Levi was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood because the greater blesses the lesser, and because the lesser pays tithes to the greater. And Abram was blessed, and Levi was in the loins of Abraham, and Levi tithed to Melchizedek through Abraham. So for these reasons, this mysterious Melchizedek is a type of Christ, but Christ is the reality. He's the eternal priest king of God's people, and his priesthood is far superior than the Levitical priesthood, and that his priesthood brings perfection, as the author of Hebrews goes on to explain. In other words, he actually accomplished the once and for all atonement for all of our sins, because Christ didn't have to offer up an atonement for his own sins first and then for the people. Rather, he was sinless and freely offered himself as the spotless lamb who was slain. He was the one to whom all the sacrifices pointed. The one who truly would satisfy the wrath of God once and for all. And so he goes on and says in verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so this is Christ's priestly office. This is how we know that he has a priestly office. He's not a Levitical priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is far greater than the Levitical priesthood. But secondly, we see Christ's priestly sacrifice, because priests exercise their priesthood in two ways. They offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, and they intercede on behalf of the people. And Christ does this for us. As a priest, he offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And as a priest, he makes continual intercession for us. We'll focus on his continual intercession for us when we get to Article 26 of the Belgic Confession. This article focuses on the first thing that Christ does for us as a priest. We confess here, we believe that Jesus Christ presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath with full satisfaction. And so it focuses on the nature of Christ's sacrifice as our priest. He himself was the sacrifice. He didn't offer up a lamb or a goat or a bull. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist declared of him. And I want to spend a few moments just meditating with you on the marvelous good news of Christ's sacrifice and the nature of the atonement. The Bible gives us this multifaceted presentation of the atonement and looks at it from different angles that are such a blessing and comfort to meditate on. In the first place, it gives us at least five ways to look at it. In the first place, the atonement was a propitiation for sins. And this is what our confession mentions first. Propitiation, if you remember, we've talked about this many times, means that he satisfied God's just wrath and turned it away. It has the idea of turning away wrath. And that's why we confess here that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath with not just some satisfaction so that he might be angry at us again one day. No, full satisfaction, never again to come under the condemnation and curse of the law. It was a full satisfaction for our sins. As we sing, justice smiles and asks no more. It was a propitiation for all of our sins so that God is no longer angry at us. He no longer has his vengeful wrath upon us for our sins. This is good news. We deserve his wrath. We deserve his righteous anger upon us forever. But it's been turned away forever. And instead we have his countenance shining upon us like that of a father who looks with joy upon his children, with delight. And this word propitiation is not just a fancy theological word that pastors and theologians and like to just throw around just for fun. This is a biblical word. It's in the Bible. Romans 3:25 says, God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of those people. 1 John 2 says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so as our great high priest Jesus presented himself in our name, in your name, in my name, before his Father to appease his wrath with full satisfaction. The second aspect of the atonement is that it was an expiation. So it was a propitiation and an expiation. What does that mean? Expiation. Well, this idea of the atonement is also referenced in our confession when it says that he appeased God's wrath by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood, and here's the key phrase, for the cleansing of our sins, for the cleansing of our sins. Expiation refers to the erasing of guilt, the washing away of guilt, expunging guilt. In other words, the slate is wiped clean. This concept of expiation, it's closely related to the sacrificial system. In order to understand Christ's sacrifice on the cross, you have to understand the Old Testament sacrifices. In the Old Testament, when the priest would make a sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the people, he would place his hand on the animal's head, signifying the transferal of sin and guilt to that animal. On the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, it specifically says that the goat shall bear their iniquities on itself. And the author of Hebrews develops this concept and shows how Christ's sacrifice was superior to the sacrifices of bulls and goats, and that it was a once-for-all sacrifice, thereby removing our guilt forever, perfectly cleansing our consciences and making us innocent in God's sight. Those bulls and goats were only a temporary thing, and they had to be continually offered. And Hebrews 10, which we read earlier in our scripture reading, highlights this, that the fact that they were repeatedly offered was just a continual reminder that they were still in their sins. Their guilt had not fully been expunged and fully cleansed and washed away. He says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But then he says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus' sacrifice takes away all our sins. It washes away all our guilt. It expunges our guilt. It's an expiation. And that's because it fully satisfies God's justice, because he is true God and he is true man and he is perfectly righteous man. And so it canceled. I love how Paul says it in Colossians 2 when he says that he, you know, has cleansed us of all of our sins through his death on the cross, whereby he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's been canceled. No longer does the law condemn you, and no longer can it say, as long as you're clothed in Christ, guilty. That guilt has been washed away once and for all in our justification, which is marvelous because we know that we're still guilty of sin. Right, but he does not treat us as our sins deserve, because we've been washed in the blood of Christ. The guilt has been expunged. A third concept of atonement that the scriptures speak of is that his atonement was a sacrifice of obedience on our behalf. We've talked about this a lot too, in that Christ came into this world to offer up a perfect life of obedience on our behalf. God's law requires positive righteousness, obedience, love. It doesn't just forbid things, don't do this, but requires that we walk in his ways, that we're careful to obey his rules. And Adam was in a covenant of works, and he was to obey in order to earn that eternal blessing, but he failed. But Christ came into this world to obey the Father's will on our behalf, to be our second Adam, and to suffer the curse of the law in our place. So he didn't just come down. Notice, he didn't just come down to die. Right? He could have just come down to die, we might think. Why did he have to live 33 years? Because he had to fulfill all righteousness. Hebrews 10, it says, Christ says, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And Philippians 2 says that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, on the cross, Jesus offered up for you and me the ultimate act of obedience. All that obedience that he earned for us throughout his life culminated on the cross when he submitted to his Father's will, even to the point of death, death on a cross. And so he earned for us justification, the declaration of righteousness, and eternal life as a free gift received by faith alone. Well, fourth, the next concept that the scriptures present is that his sacrifice, his atonement, was a reconciliation. It reconciled us to God. And this concept addresses the issue of alienation or estrangement between sinners and God. Because of our sin, we are estranged from God apart from Christ, separated from his presence and blessing. Colossians 1 says, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Romans 5 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." You see, it's one thing to no longer be God's enemy and no longer have his wrath upon you. It's another thing to be fully reconciled and restored to a relationship of friendship. I think we know this in human terms, right? Sometimes we say, well, I forgive you and I'm not going to be bitter towards you, but we're just going to go our separate ways. We're not going to be friends. We just can't do this relationship anymore. But God doesn't say that to us. He says, I forgive you and I love you. I'm not going to pour out my wrath upon you, and you're going to be reconciled to me. We are friends of God, even children of God, through Christ's reconciliation that he earned for us on the cross. And fifth, Christ's atonement was also a sacrifice of redemption, the Bible says. Redemption's often used as a general term for salvation, but more specifically, it's used to describe God's purchasing us. Purchasing us from what? Well, from our bondage, our slavery to sin and death and the devil. This concept of redemption's all over the place in the Bible, but one specific verse that has this idea of God purchasing us is 1 Peter 1:18, where it says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And so, see, that's another beautiful aspect of Christ's atonement on the cross. He redeemed us. He purchased us with his precious blood and bought us back from slavery to sin and death and the devil. So do you see the wonderful atonement of Christ in the scriptures and all the wonderful ways in which the Bible speaks of it, and how comforting it is to know Christ as our priest, our great high priest, who sacrificed himself for us on the cross to earn for us all these manifold blessings. Well, how then should we respond to Christ's priestly work? Well, in at least three ways. In the first place, we must respond to Christ's priestly work with faith. As Romans 3 says, God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The only way to receive the blessings of Christ's sacrificial work on the cross is through faith, and through faith alone. It's a free gift of grace. And so trust his completed work for you on the cross. It is complete. Rest in it completely and be assured that if you do, that God's wrath is fully satisfied and turned away from you forever. The guilt of all your sins are forgiven. You have a perfect righteousness before God the Father in Christ. You are reconciled to God, and you are redeemed from slavery to sin and death and the devil. And so respond to his priestly work with faith. And secondly, respond to Christ's priestly work with confident worship. This is where Hebrews 10 is headed. And when the author of Hebrews says in verse 19 of Hebrews 10, Therefore, in light of these things, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, we have confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies and to worship God through the blood of Christ, through our great high priest's intercession. No animal sacrifice is needed. Thanks be to God. And no re-sacrificing needed. No re-sacrificing of Christ needed in the Lord's Supper, as the Roman Catholic Church believes regarding the sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it. Sadly, so many Roman Catholics are still blind to the good news of the gospel that you're hearing proclaimed this afternoon. They still live in fear of God's judgment and aren't assured of their right standing with God. They don't believe that Christ was offered once for all of our sins to fully satisfy God's wrath. He still has to be re-offered in the sacrifice of the Mass. Listen to this. The 22nd session of the Council of Trent in chapter 2, they declare, "And forasmuch as in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ is contained and immolated, offered as a sacrifice in an unbloody manner, who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, the Holy Synod teaches that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory, and that by means thereof, this is effected that we may obtain mercy and find grace." It's a total blasphemous doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass. You might as well rip Hebrews out of your Bible, because he's communicating there's no more sacrifice. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. But sadly, Roman Catholics and all works-based religions teach a false gospel and have no good news for sinners. Recently, I read an article by Janie Brown, the wife of Pastor Mike Brown, our URC missionary in Milan, Italy. And she shared how so many Roman Catholics are still trusting in relics as a means of earning God's favor. The Roman Catholic Church offers plenary indulgences for acts of piety, including visiting relics. An indulgence removes some of your time of punishment in purgatory. And in Milan, Italy, their most treasured relic is what they believe is one of the actual nails from Christ's cross. And they keep it stored high up in their cathedral and bring it down once a year and parade it around and honor it and believe that this earns them favor with God as they venerate this relic. It's very sad. Don't never take for granted that you know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything I just proclaimed to you, never take for granted that you get to hear that week in and week out and rest in it. Thanks be to God that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We have no need of any other mediator or form of merit before God. All we need is the once for all blood and righteousness of Christ given for us on the cross, received by grace alone through faith alone. As our confession puts it, therefore, we rightly say with Paul that we know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. We consider all things as dung for the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find all comforts in his wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than his one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever. This is also why the angel of God called him Jesus, that is Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. And so respond with confident worship. And third and finally, respond to Christ's priestly work with a life of gratitude. Love God and keep his commandments out of gratitude for the atoning work of Christ. Our confession highlights the love of Christ, our great high priest, when it says, "For it is written that the chastisement of our peace was placed on the Son of God, and that we are healed by his wounds. He was led to death as a lamb. He was numbered among sinners, condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though Pilate had declared that he was innocent. So he paid back what he had not stolen, and he suffered the just for the unjust in both his body and his soul in such a way that when he sensed the horrible punishment required by our sins, his sweat became like big drops of blood falling on the ground. He cried, my God, why have you abandoned me? And he endured all this for the forgiveness of our sins. So how then can we not live a life of gratitude? We love because he first loved us. And our love will never pay him back, but it's the appropriate response to such amazing sacrificial love. As we'll sing in a moment, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And he has restored us. We now are a kingdom of priests to our God. And so let us live lives of gratitude, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have. And so let us glorify God in the life of gratitude for the grace of God and the wonderful, amazing love and sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what sweet comfort we have as we look and behold Christ in your word, in his priestly office, in his mediatorial role to save us from all of our sins and misery. We thank you for all the many comforts that we have as we think about the cross and the atonement and what it means, that we are justified, we are reconciled, we are right with you, we are your children. We have a perfect righteousness in your sight. We can worship you freely and enter into your presence freely. Father, help us this day to rest in the complete work of Christ on our behalf, where he cried on the cross, "It is finished." Help us to rest in that this day, and help us to rejoice. Help us to live lives of gratitude, and help us to share this good news with others. We pray for so many who are blind to the good news, that you would open their hearts to believe, and help us to share it with them. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We long to see you face to face and be perfectly like you and glorify you in the new heavens, new earth. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.